Amen. Well, good morning. All right. Good morning. There we go. Let's get it going now. All right. It is great to see you all here. Let me follow up on Stephen Kendrick's message this morning. What a great opportunity we have. Weeks before the movie will be introduced to the public, we have some private showings available. And here's what we want you to do. Listen, tickets are only $5 each. $5. Now, you got to buy your own popcorn and Coke and all that stuff, right? But only a $5 ticket. And the reason we're offsetting that, the reason we're making it so affordable is so that you will buy not just a ticket for yourself, but buy a lot. Invite other people to go to hear a special message and a great opportunity to share the gospel in a new way. And, of course, their excitement is that as they do these pre-screenings like this, that everyone who goes will be encouraged to go out and tell even more about it, go even farther. So today, when you leave the auditorium, at the close of our service, to my left and your right, as you leave these doors, at the lobby there, there will be an opportunity you can stop by. They will share all the showings, the different times and days that we have available to you. You can go ahead and purchase your tickets and take care of that. But again, I want you to buy a lot, invite a lot of people. A great opportunity to share the gospel in a unique way for us. Well, today, believe it or not, is week 18 in this 31-week series as we're walking through Acts together, right? And so today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a little bit of catch-up, right? Because I know for those of you who are actually doing what I'm asking, and that is reading a chapter each week before we meet, if you're actually following through with that, then you're way ahead of me, right? And I know that you're probably not surprised about that either. But today, what I want to do is I'm going to cover two whole chapters, right? Chapters 13 and 14. Now, don't worry. Nobody got hurt in the first service, right? We're going to make it through this. I promise you. In through the nose, out through the mouth, breathe. There you go. We got this, right? Not a problem. I said two chapters, and we got kids crying already, right? Like that's that may have been an adult crying. I don't know, but we're going to make it through this. But what I want to do really is kind of bookend these two chapters. We're going to look at the opening verses of chapter 13, the closing verses of chapter 14 as we go through this together. And so let's open up this morning. The text is on the screen. It's also in the app if you open that up or in your Bible. Luke chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, written by Luke, and here's what Luke says. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Now, let me share a little bit, a couple things that are going to kind of change now as we read through the book of Acts together. First of all, as we begin, Peter is kind of the central character, if you will, outside of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But he's the one that Christ and the Holy Spirit are using so often, and we see that played out through the pages and the chapters, right? So we see Peter. Well, now as we get into this place of Acts, we're going to see kind of a shift and a transition there from Peter to Saul, who later we'll see will be called Paul. So we kind of see that transition. A second transition is this. The church in Antioch kind of becomes the sending church, if you will, the center for the Christian movement instead of the church in Jerusalem. Remember in Jerusalem where Pentecost was and everything was happening? Now this new church in Antioch kind of becomes the mothership in a lot of ways, if you will, and the sending church for all the Christian missionary journeys that we're going to look at through the rest of the book of Acts. Now, to kind of frame this out for you also, it's been, by the time we look at this text, this first missionary journey, it's been about 18 years since Pentecost, right? This happened, this first missionary journey was in 48 AD. You may recall last week when James, the brother of John, was beheaded and Peter was captured, right? We said that happened AD. So from last week's chapter 12, to today, 4 years has elapsed, right? So 18 years from Pentecost, right? Have I lost anyone yet? Now, I like those frames, right? It just kind of gives us a reference for everything. But here's what it says. In this church in Antioch, that now is kind of the headquarters of the Christian movement, it says this, that there were both prophets and teachers. All right, so within the leadership of the church at that time, this is before we get to the pastoral letters that Paul is going to establish and Christ does for his church, there were two in there. There were prophets and teachers. Now, prophets were those who literally had a special revelation from God, all right, to give God's will to the people in that day, right? It was a gift given through the Holy Spirit speaking through them. You may remember as chapter 11 closed out, it said there was a Jewish Christian prophet in that day that predicted that there was going to be and told the people there was a famine coming for the entire Roman world. Do you remember that? That was one of these prophets that they were speaking of. Now, understand this too, in this time, they had prophets because they didn't yet have the New Testament, right? They're living it. they're engrossed in it. They just don't realize it. But the New Testament has not been written yet. So they have the prophets still in this day. You know, we often say that where people will err is to refer to themselves as a modern day prophet. Well, folks, that's just not true, right? Prior to the revelation of God's written word, right, His holy word, God did use prophets. But now we have the revelation of His word. And so, though we speak and teach and preach prophetically, meaning this, we just look at God's prophetic word, we decipher that, we pray through that, and then we teach what is already there, right? We are prophetic in our teaching and preaching, but we're not prophets. Prophets are the Holy Spirit speaking directly through them. So there were the prophets and there were also teachers. Now, teachers in this day were just men who were gifted and understood the Old Testament. They could wrap their minds around it, if you will, but also understand it in such a way that they could teach then how Christ fit into the Old Testament. So we see both prophets and teachers. Now, some people are divided in this. And they want to say that, well, actually, that's really referring to preachers and teachers, just like we have in the church today. We have preachers who stand and proclaim God's word to large groups, and then we have our classes, which have teachers of small groups that are more within the same demographic and stage of life that kind of break it out specifically for them. And really what they're saying is just preachers and teachers. Others believe that, no, they are speaking directly, which I do, that it was prophets in that day and teachers. But wherever you want to fall there, whether it's preachers, teachers, prophets, teachers, they were all there, right? And that's who we see makes up the leadership of the early church. But Luke goes on then to list out five men in particular that are in leadership in this church, and then also gives some interesting information about them. And so let's look at those. First of all, it says there was Barnabas. Barnabas is the first to be mentioned, right? Now, good old Barnabas, right? Just love him so much. He, of course, you may remember, is a Hellenistic Jew. This means that he was Greek. He was likely the lead pastor of the church at Antioch at this time, and we'll see that continue to play out through the book of Acts. But he was the lead pastor for this church, this great church. Now, in addition to that, one interesting thing about Barnabas is that he was actually from Cyprus. Now, where that's interesting, we'll see in just a moment, as they go on this missionary journey, the first place they visit is Cyprus. And I love that, because what that says about Barnabas is, man, he got saved, he understood the gospel, and when they said, hey, we're going to take this missionary journey for a couple years, he says, I want to go home first. I love that. See, believers, that's the way we're supposed to be today. Hey, yes, it's great. Take the gospel to the far reaches of the world. Take the gospel to other states and countries and third world areas. We got to do that. But we got to take it home first. Amen? Barnabas says, hey, if we're going anywhere, let's go to where I grew up first. I love that. I mean, just speaking to how committed he was and sold out to the gospel. It says something else, too, about his character, doesn't it? Because he said, I want to go talk to the people that I grew up with. Now, not all of us can go there and have any credibility, right? Like we lose the street cred when we go back home. In fact, Jesus even said a prophet is only without honor where? In his hometown. Why? Because people knew you there, all right? Now, what does that say about Barnabas? He was a man of great character. I just love Barnabas. Every time he comes up, he's like the golden retriever of men, isn't he? Like no matter what's happening in the world, like people are being beheaded and murdered and beaten in the streets and all stuff. And yet, every time Barnabas shows up in Scripture, he's like the golden retriever, the tail's wagging, the tongue's hanging out. He's just glad to see you, right? That's Barnabas, right? Things are bad, things are going crazy, but he is just such the son of encouragement. And so the first one listed out then is Barnabas. Next, it says another man by the name of Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Simeon is a man from northern Africa. For you church history buffs, just a little word here. Augustine was also from northern Africa, okay? But he's from northern Africa. And the word then, which said he is also referred to as Niger, is a Latin word which means black. And so for him, what this did is it disseminated or designated which Simon this was. Because Simeon or Simon interchangeably was a very common name. And so he was referred to as Simeon Niger, right? Referring to exactly who he was. Now, what's also interesting, many scholars believe that this very same Simeon or Simon was the very one who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story? Jesus is wrongfully tried multiple times. He's beaten to a pulp. They place the crown of thorns on his head, right? And then they're going to march him up the street to Golgotha, a place that he is going to be crucified. And what do? They make him carry his own lumber, carry his own cross to this place. He is beaten to a pulp. Jesus carries it as far as he could. And because he was fully man, but because he was also fully God, his humanity, he could go no further. And so he literally just collapses in the street. The text tells us there in Mark chapter 15 that it was at that time that this Simon was called on to carry the cross for Jesus. And so many believe that that's who this is. Next, it introduces us to Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Lucius of Cyrene, he is from what is known as the modern-day Libya today. And then the next man gives even more detail, Manaen. Manaen was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the word there for close friend, that's one Greek word that we take two from, close friend, and it really means to be a foster brother. That's what that means. Kind of like that same idea you can imagine with Moses and Pharaoh. Remember, Moses floated down the Nile, right, in the thatch basket and all that, and then Pharaoh's daughter gets him and raises him as her own. So Moses was raised with Pharaoh and all the leadership and aristocrats of that day. Well, that's exactly what the relationship with Manaen was with Herod. Now, understand this. He was Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. Scripture does that synonymously as you read through it. But he was the son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? We talked about him last week. He was a dude that when Jesus was born and he got backdoored by the Magi, said, "Well, I'll just kill every kid 2 years and under, right? Maybe I'll catch that Jesus kid and all that." Like, that's who he was, right? This is the family heritage. Bad Herods, right? But this Herod then literally married his stepbrother's ex-wife. Now, don't you think through that? That's warped, isn't it, right? Married his stepbrother's ex-wife. Then, one night at a drunken party, has this precious young lady and her delightful daughter, right, come up to him, and say, "Hey, Herod, I tell you what, do us a solid. Why don't you have John the Baptist beheaded? That would be great. That would make us happy." And he does it. Brings him in, has him beheaded at their beckon. This is the Herod. This is who this man was. The same Herod that Jesus would be before trial, and of course an innocent man before him. But yet Herod wanted him to act like a court magician and show him different tricks and magic spells and all this stuff. He would refuse to do it. So Herod has him sent away, beaten, and sent out to be murdered. That's this Herod. So Manaen was a Jewish aristocrat, right, and a playmate with Herod. And the final man then it says is Saul. Saul, now we know all about Saul, don't we? Saul was the one who, as a Jew, would kill Christians just for kicks, right? Here's the early church leaders. Here's the leadership of the church at Antioch. These are the leaders, the prophets, the teachers of this church. I mean, you're talking about a messed up group, right? Like a mixed bag. Big Brother got nothing on this. Right? Y'all know Big Brother TV show. They get people from all walks of life. They live together. Okay, whatever. Right? Got nothing on this mixed bag, right? Like, they're just all jacked up. And yet, that's who God chose to use. This was the church. This was the leadership. An African, a Middle Eastern man, an Asian, and a Mediterranean. This was the church. Can I tell you something? The church began culturally diverse. The church began incredibly diverse. But what's happened over time? It's become culturally divided. Where we are today is not where the church began. The church began diverse. Cultures, people from all walks of life, from all lands. You know, that's one of the things I love so much here at Northside about our Connect groups. I really do, because you walk by a Connect group class and you see people in there that are from different walks of life, like just all kinds of mixed up, right? And I love that, because if it were not for their small group Bible study here at Northside, their paths would never cross in life. But here they find unity in the gospel, in studying the word together. I love that. And that's the way the church should be at large. That's the way we should be. Heaven, I say this often, heaven is not homogenous, guys. It's not. It doesn't. Everybody look the same. Man, Revelation 21:26 tells us that the nations are gathered in heaven. Every tribe, every tongue, all gathered in heaven. And what should the church be today but a dress rehearsal for that? Amen. Shouldn't we look today like the church did then? Shouldn't we look today like we'll look in heaven, gathered together? That is a picture of the church. Well, I got to move on. Verse 2 then, it says, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, set apart these men for me. I love that. Three things were happening here. The church was worshiping, and the church was fasting, and God was calling. Isn't it awesome? Hey, can I tell you something? When we do that as a church, when you do that as a believer, when you're worshiping, when you're praying, when you're fasting, and when you're believing, God will speak to your heart. He will. You'll hear the voice of God, I promise you. I get asked all the time by people, especially folks as they're kind of hitting that college age or coming out of college, and they say, Pastor, so how do I know God's will? How do I discern God? How do I know if God wants me to take that job? How do I know if God wants me to marry that person? How do I know if God wants me to do this or go there? Or fall? How do I know God's will? And I always give three W's. You ready? This is gold, right? Write these down. Three W's. First of all, if you want to know God's will for a situation, God's will for your life, do what you know His will is. Do His will. That's your first W. His will. You say, I don't understand. You come to me with this. Well, I just don't know. I don't know if that's the right person, if God wants me to marry them or what. Let's say that's the situation. So I tell you what, just do God's will. Be in church. Be in Bible study. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be praying about this. And oh, by the way, keep yourself pure in this relationship. And I guarantee you're going to find out if God says that's the right man or woman for you. Amen? See, whatever the situation is, if we'll just do the things that we know is God's, well, we got all jacked up and hung up on, well, I just don't know if He wants me to do this. Well, don't worry. Just do all the other 975,000 things that you know He wants you to do, and you'll understand His will. So first of all, do the things you know are His will. Secondly, be in His Word. May I say this repeatedly through this, but you will never know God's will for your life any greater than you understand His Word. I don't know about this. Dive into His Word. You'll be amazed how God speaks to you with clarity. And thirdly, worship. Worship. Be on your knees worshiping God, serving God, and praying to God. And when we do these things, listen, when we're doing the will that we know is true for our lives, when we're in His Word and we're worshiping and praying regularly, then can I tell you something? Here's the secret. Whatever you do, it'll be His will. You don't have to worry about it. When we're walking in the light as He is in the light, when we're doing all these things, then all of a sudden we don't have the burden, does God really want me to do this or not? Because we already know that's exactly where He wants me to be. Do you understand that? We'll understand and we'll know His will. Not only were they worshiping, though, it says that they were also fasting. Now let me spend just a brief moment in fasting, because what I find in the church, some people are jacked up by fasting. Like they, yeah, man, let's talk about it. Let's lay out the plan. Let's do a calendar for the church. Here's how, you know, some people love fasting. The other 99.99997% of you guys are thinking, oh, please don't tell me I can't eat today, right? Like that's on your heart, right? But what does the Bible say about fasting? In the New Testament, it will always be associated with prayer. Fasting in the New Testament is always associated with prayer. What's it saying about the church here when we first see it? They were worshiping together. They were praying and fasting. It's this picture that the early church was so connected to God. They were so committed to the gospel that they were worshiping together. They were praying together. They were meeting together and didn't even have time to pray. Didn't even have time to eat. Didn't even stop to eat. As a matter of fact, there they are on their knees praying for Peter, praying for John, praying for all these people, praying for this missionary journey. And all of a sudden they realize, man, I didn't even eat today. They start to feel a hunger pain, and that pain just reminds them that of God's word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but what on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Reminding them that God is the one who sustains them. See, that's what fasting is. Fasting is praying and being so committed to the Lord that you literally don't even have time to eat. And Jesus, by the way, never commanded us to fast. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus command us to fast. Now, He does speak to it. He certainly modeled it. And in Matthew chapter 6, you may remember, he gave us the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, right? Because we got that covered all by ourselves. But deliver us from the evil one. As soon as he shares this prayer, this is the model prayer. This is how you're to pray to your Father. Following that then, he speaks on fasting. And you know what he said? Of all the things, Jesus said this, be discreet. Be discreet. Because here's what was taking place. People were fasting and they were just all jacked, like, you know, clothes were all torn, or hair was just everywhere jacked up, dirt on their face, moping around. And people are coming up to them, man, what's wrong with you? Oh, just fasting for Jesus. You know, and that's the way people are going after it. And sometimes that's the way we do it too. Right? And Jesus said, man, don't do that. Get fixed up, man. Take a shower. Take two, right? Comb your hair. Put on some clothes. Don't walk around, oh, I'm just fasting. That's pitiful. That's not the church. We should fast, but we don't put it on display for everyone. That's between you and the Lord. That's between you and God. That's how we're to fast. Jesus said, do it discreetly. Be moping around all jacked up. You know, people, hey, man, you want to go to lunch today? Oh, I can't. I'm fasting for Jesus today. Just say, man, I can. I've got plans. And my plans are to pray. And can I say this too? Don't treat fasting as a spiritual exclamation mark. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, well, I really want this from God, and I've been praying about it, and so today I'm fasting. I'm not going to have dessert with dinner. That'll get it, right? Or maybe we're so pious that we say, I'm not going to eat anything all day, 24 hours, nothing but water. And God, I expect to get my answer, right? And then, by the way, come the next day, we eat four times the amount of food that we would have eaten the day before. We're making up for lost time. That's not fasting. God knows our heart. I've got to move on. So there they are. They're worshiping. They're praying. They're fasting. And God calls. God called out these men. You know, I know when it comes to calling, sometimes in the church, we think, yeah, well, that's just for preachers, and that's just for, like, missionaries and things. But can I tell you something? Everyone has a call. If you're here today and you're a believer, God has a special calling just for you. It's not just for certain people. There are all kinds of callings. Some are secular in the world. Others are vocational within the church. Some are paid and some are volunteer. Most are both today. In fact, here at Northside, there are far more people unpaid facilitating their calling that God's given them than there are those who are paid to do it. We all have a calling. And can I tell you this? Notice who was called. Out of all the men, who did God choose? Saul and Barnabas. See, God chose men that were already doing it. He chose men for this special mission trip, if you will. He chose the ones that were already getting it done. You know, I get often, especially from younger people, well, you know, well, I just feel called to the ministry. Do it. Well, you know, I don't have all the I's dotted, the T's crossed. I feel called to preach like you. You know what I'll always ask them? Well, where are you teaching right now? Oh, I ain't got time for that. But now, if I can quit my job, then I'd be able to. No! If you're not willing to do it for free for the Lord, do you think he's going to get you paid to do it? Hey, I had to learn that. Man, in ministry, I mean, when I was called to it, and I felt called, I knew I had a calling in my life, and God laid that on my heart. Son, where are you doing it already? Are you waiting for a paycheck to do it? And I'll tell you, when you're called, they can't stop you from it. When you got a calling on your life, nobody can stop you. I was preaching at jails, prisons, nursing. I mean, anybody. They said, hey, would you? Yeah, I'm in. Let's do it. Preach. I mean, it'd be like three people in the room, right, that couldn't even hear. And I'm up there just letting it rip, just giving it both barrels, right? Just horrible messages. Y'all say, well, some things never change, right? But, yeah, I didn't know what I was doing, but I was telling them about Jesus. See, if you're looking for the calling in your life, understand this. God's going to call those who are doing it, who are showing a sincere heart for it already. Get to serving. Find a ministry. Verse 3 then, it says this, that, and after they had fasted and they had prayed once again, is then they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Again, we see the heart of the church, that they were a praying church. Constantly praying about every decision, about everything they did, praying and trusting God. Did you know the largest church in the world today is not a Southern Baptist church? Not at all. Not even close. It's an Assemblies of God church in Seoul, Korea. Assemblies of God in Seoul, Korea. You say, well, preacher, they speak in tongues over there every time they talk. Seoul, Korea. Come on. Largest church in the world. Listen to this. 480,000 members. 200,000 weekly attenders to their services. Can you fathom that? And I remember reading about this church decades ago when I was first in ministry. And the founder of that church, Dr. Cho, who planted it, he said this. He said when the church was first meeting, when he first felt a call to bring a church to his home there in Seoul, Korea, he said they would meet with other believers and they would pray and pray 6+ hours every day, doing nothing but praying 7 days a week, 6+ hours a day, praying and praying. And look how God blessed that ministry. You remember last week when James was beheaded, they arrested Peter, and certainly he was going to face the same fate. What was the church doing? Praying fervently for Peter. And what happened? An angel of God sprung him. God answered their prayers. Man, listen, the church at Antioch, which was a model church for us today, they were a praying church. Northside, we have got to be a church that prays. Pray. Pray for your church. Pray that God will use us in incredible ways to spread the gospel throughout the world. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your staff. We so need the prayers of the church. Do you know, each week before we meet in here, there's a room that's set aside, and it's men and now women as well that just gather and pray for the service. And I'm so thankful for that intercessory prayer that before we even sit down here, before Terry sings a note, before we do anything, before the little video intro plays, people are praying about this service. And I would love for more. I wish so many of you guys would get involved in that intercessory prayer time that we'd have to add on, to bust out a wall or something to give more room. Please pray for your church. And it says then that they sent them off. You see that? The church, after praying, sent the missionaries out. This was a sending church. Now, what I love about that, here's what they didn't do. I mean, picture this. They're all up there praying, man. They haven't even eaten. Oh, God, use us for your glory. Use us for your kingdom. God, send us out. Give us success, you know, in our missionary journeys. And God says, okay, tell you what. Send Paul and Barnabas. No, God, not them, right? Like, I mean, no, they're the heavy hitters. Don't take Saul and Barnabas. How about these other guys over here? They're on the fringe a little bit. You do something with them, you'll get even more glory, right? They didn't say that. No, God tells them, hey, listen, I want to take your two best and send them, and the church does it. They send them. Healthy churches are sending churches. You know, this week, like some of you have and some of you will, one day, if not soon, you know, we took our daughter to college to send her off, right, over 2 hours away. And, you know, you get her all packed up with 5 U-Haul trailers. And it's amazing. Like, when I went to college, we took, like, a duffel bag of clothes, a football, and a pencil, right? And you're like, I'm ready. Let's go. Let's do this thing, right? She has, like, flowers and mirrors and decorations and comforters, and like, it's unbelievable what we had to take, right? But we go and we take her and we go through all the family stuff, and my wife is a wreck. She's torn. I got pictures. Y'all want to see? No, I'm just teasing. I did. I do have pictures though. If you email me, I might. But she's a wreck, right? She's just snot, you know, everything, right? Like, she is. Now me, I'm more secure in my faith and a believer, and so I handled it far, far better. Now, but here's the thing. It is hard. Man, when you take your child and you say, all right, we're cutting loose. We're letting you make your own decisions, letting you go. The Moors were there, too. They were crying also. You know, you go through all that. But you realize, listen, we've spent 19 years investing in her life, giving her the best that we can, laying a foundation of faith in her life. Why? So that she'll leave. Now, Christy may have wanted her to stay. You know, I get it. But no, the purpose is you raise your children so that one day they leave. Brady may never leave. I don't know. But one day, that's the goal, right? You do everything you can to lay that foundation so that they'll go, so that when they go, they'll become the man or the woman of God that He's called and created them to be. We lay that foundation so we can send them out so they can impact the world for the gospel. Amen? Some of you have married off children recently. That's the whole picture. They leave and they cleave. You don't still hold on to everything, make the decisions for their life, surround them. You let them go. You let them cleave to their spouse. That's what we do. We raise them so we can send them out. See, that's what the church is to do also. In the days ahead, we're going to be talking about some church plants and other things. And it means we're going to say, hey, we're going to take some of our best singers and teachers and all this, and we're going to invite them to go to a church plant and to serve here and to do all these things. That's what a healthy church does. A healthy church says, let's bring them in. Let's get them home to the mothership and equip them and then send them out to serve. Amen? Hey, with our connect groups. Man, isn't it great? I love when a connect group class grows and grows and they're getting big and finally they say, hey, we're going to take some of the families out and start a new class that can reach other couples or other of that age or demographic or whatever it is. That's awesome. What's wrong is when we say, no, we want everybody to stay right here. We don't want anybody to leave. Because that's not the church. A healthy church is a sending church. And if we're going to be a healthy church, that means that we are going to have to do our part to invest in people now so that we can send them out for the future. Now, I want to try to close out quickly, and I'm failing miserably. But I'm going to drop some map on you. We got some map geeks here, because every time I drop one, like some of y'all get excited and email me, even during the service, which is cool. But I'm going to drop some maps on you. Just give you an idea. This first missionary journey that's going out, it's going to cover chapters 13 and 14, and it took about 2 years from start to finish. All right, let me get you in here a little closer. I don't know about you, but when I look at a map, I think, okay, that's cool, and I'm always looking for the boot. Right? If I can find Italy, right? Now I know where I am. So there's the boot, right? We're going to focus in this area here around Cyprus. All right, that's where the missionary journey is. So here's where we're zoomed in on. Y'all tracking with me? Now let me give you some more context. All right, there is modern-day Turkey. Down here we've got modern-day Israel, and down at the bottom, Egypt. All right, so that's where we are. That's where this journey's taking place, okay? Let's jump in. So here they're called. They send them out. They jump on a ship. They leave Antioch. They sail to an island of Cyprus, right? They work their way across, teaching and preaching. John Mark joins them on that journey. They get to Paphos, and while they're there, the proconsul, who's like a governor of the state today, like Governor Bill Lee, wants to hear the gospel message. He's interested in Christianity. But there's another man who's there also. He's a Jewish sorcerer by the name of Bar Jesus. Now, in Aramaic, Bar means son, Jesus means salvation. So, in essence, his name was Son of Salvation. Paul, then, being who Paul is, he looks at, gets him nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, and says, listen, you're not son of salvation, you're a son of Satan. You're a son of the devil. In fact, I'm just going, because he was being contentious and everything, he said, I tell you what, you're just going to be blind for a while. And Joker lost his sight. How awesome is that? Man, you're talking about a different dispensation. Can you imagine if that was true today? Like if preachers could just, you know, somebody's just giving it to you. And say, I'll tell you what, you can't see for a while. How awesome would that be for Terry? I'd never do it, but how awesome, you know what I'm saying? Like, and that happened. And so Paul does it, and the guy's blind, and the community turns. They leave there, and they go to this place, Perga, right? While they're there, all right, ministering, the text tells us that John Mark, then he bounces. Right, he deuces, I'm out of here. He goes back home. That's what that little dotted line is right here. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly why that happened, but we think it was because the terrain was difficult with mountains and caves and everything else. And he was scared, so he leaves, bounces, right? He's out of there. They go from there then to Pisidia, Antioch. While he's there, that was a strong group of Jews there in that region. And so Paul then, he begins to share the gospel then. And it's here that he's now called Paul, by the way, for the rest of Acts in the New Testament. But he's sharing with all these Jewish believers. And he's saying, listen, and this, by the way, his first sermon. And it's also the longest one recorded. It goes all the way through the rest of chapter 13 and into 14. All right? Now, Eutychus, the guy we're going to get to here in a few weeks, he may argue that Paul preached a little longer one other time, but we'll get there, right? But here he's recorded, and he literally explains the entire Old Testament to these Jews. Through the kings, through the prophets, goes through everything and says, listen, guys, what you need to understand, it all pointed to Christ. Well, they leave there, they go to Iconium, and from there they go to Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul heals someone. And the people start thinking that he's a god and all these things. And so the Jews and the Gentiles both kind of turn against him. And the Bible tells us that he's stoned to death. They take him out in the street, just pelt him with stones until he appears to be dead. They drag him out of the city, outside of the gates, where they take the trash and just leave him to die. I'm serious, man. Read it. This is awesome, right? This is what a book. Leave him out there for dead. And the church comes and gathers, praying over him and everything else. Paul jumps up. Said, hey, man, let's finish the mission. He goes on to Derby from there. Right? Just keeps going, keeps sharing the gospel. And here's what I love, that even after all that, it's okay, it's time to return home. Look how they went home. The same route. Going and visiting to share, even those places where they had difficulty, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up then in chapter 14, I think. There we go. This is how it bookends. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, look at this church, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time there with the disciples. I love that. It says that, first of all, they go back by that same route. It takes them a time again to do that, all because they wanted to pour back into all those young believers and new converts. And verse 27 says, then when they returned to their sending church, when they returned back to that church at Antioch, all they could talk about, what church, was the great things God had done. Don't you? All they could talk about was the good things God had done. You know, how often when people tell you, hey, tell me something about your life. Well, I've had a lot of hardships. You know, we talk about the bad things. You know, Christians, we have no place for that. Yeah, there's a term, navel Christians. You ever heard of that? It's Christians that are just always looking at their navel. Well, I'm still serving Jesus, but I've been sick, and this person, and I lost my job. You ever had that? Because that's not a place for Christians. Man, we're not looking down our navel. We're looking up. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you what God's done through my life. Let me tell you what God's done for my life. With all they could have shared about hardships and everything else, they were focused on the good that God had done. That should be us today. I got to close out. Let me drop some more picks on you here. I've shared this repeatedly, but just so we understand it, in 2020, our focus was on home missions, saying this, just like we saw in the life of Barnabas. It says, before we go around the world telling people about Jesus, we need to do it in our backyards. We need to do it in our homes. We need to do it in our schools and our workplaces. That was our focus in 2020. Continuing those relationships in 2021, we're taking the gospel around the nation. We've got partnerships now we'll be talking more about in Cincinnati, Ohio, those in South Dakota and California, and all over the country. And then next year, internationally, our efforts, we're going to look at those. I want us to also look at this. This is our mission statement here at the church. How do we do this? Northside Baptist Church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is committed doing our part to fulfill the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. We believe that we are called to spread the gospel of salvation by sharing and showing the good news of Jesus to everyone. Our mission field begins at home and spreads literally throughout the world. Our philosophy is both to partner with existing churches and plant new churches in our community and throughout the world. The purpose of both our church partnerships and planting is to teach biblical truths which we believe transforms lives. That's our call as a church. And we believe the greatest model for that is the church at Antioch. Folks, that is what we want to model. That is who we want to be. Let me drop some more real quick on you. I want you to understand this. When you give to Northside Baptist Church, if you drop a $100 bill on one of these offering receptacles here, $10 of that automatically goes to missions. Meaning this, with 10% of everything that's given goes outside of these walls, leaves this building to go and to share the good news. We break that down this way. 31% goes to the cooperative program, which is half in Tennessee missions and half Southern Baptist missions and seminaries. 21% is the International Mission Board and Foreign Mission Support. 13% is the North American Mission Board and our National Mission Support and Partnerships. And then 17% additionally is here in the state of Tennessee for our local missions and partners. Another 18% then is designated for outreach and evangelism. Now, what you need to understand, this doesn't include designated gifts. So if you put a little envelope and you say $100 general budget and $100 to world missions, then $110 goes. Right? When you designate 100% of that goes. So we'll give well over $200,000 leaving this place and going to the mission field. Why? Because it's not all about here. But our call is to be healthy here so that we can send out and touch the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This past week, I've been able to work with some of our partners in Nigeria, sending thousands of dollars there for this place. We have a village that we work with and partner. We went there on many trips. Many people responded to the gospel in such a way that the entire village became a Christian village in the heart of Islam there in Nigeria. They changed their names to get Christian names and everything else. And because of what took place, the imam and the mosque will no longer allow them any representation. So when all the other villages get these allotments of grain and other things, they get nothing. And they're still Christian. So we sent money to help them. We've dug a well over there and getting them medicines and other things. But those are just some of the projects we've done, even in the recent weeks, all because of your gifts. Because it's not all about home. We want to be just like the church, preparing people here, using the resources we have so that we can send them out and multiply the kingdom. Amen? Maybe you're here today, listen, and maybe that's where you are. Maybe you feel God pricking your heart in a calling. Maybe you're a visitor here and you say, man, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Come on, man. Welcome aboard, right? Become a member. Get on board with us. Let's be a part. Maybe you're a visitor here today and you say, I don't know bad about church. Then we're probably not the home for you. But this is the model. This is the model that we have from the book of Acts, that we are to be a church that is healthy at home for the purpose of sending out across the globe. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I pray right now, not for anyone here today, here this morning, who doesn't know you, that they will respond to that calling to be saved. If there's anyone here today who feels a calling to missions or serving, Lord, that they will respond. And Lord, even as we pray for these things, we know that in the world today, there's just chaos. For all that's happening in Afghanistan right now, we pray for all of them. For those in Haiti who have gone through an earthquake and now tropical storms, God, we pray in both those places because you have sent people out from the church to go and to be your hands and feet, that you would encourage them and equip them and use them even in those places. And God, may we be a church that honors you by sending out for the sake of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want